All right, take your Bibles this morning. Open with you to Titus chapter 2. As it would happen, today is Father's Day, so I'm preaching on women. Because we're just doing it completely backwards. But looking, as we've been looking at this series, God's Plan and Purpose for Marriage. As we begin this morning, I'd remind you, as I mentioned in the Sunday School Hour and the Family Bible Study Hour, I'm wearing purple today in honor of Charles Spurgeon. Today would have been his 188th birthday. And every time he would pull out a pen and ink to write his sermon notes to prepare to preach, he had a special purple ink that he used to write to prepare for sermons because he was speaking as a herald for the king, and purple denotes royalty, so he would write with a purple pen. It's also John MacArthur's 83rd birthday. I think John MacArthur is the Spurgeon of our generation, so happy birthday to him. Praise God for both of these men and their faithfulness to preach the gospel where it is heard literally around the world. It's amazing what Spurgeon accomplished in his day to spread the word and what MacArthur has been able to accomplish as well. And we look and we see that both of them, if they were standing here today, would give all of the glory to God. It's his doing. It's his word. This morning, continuing in our series, God's Plan and Purposes for Marriage, we've looked at the role of the wife being submission and the role of the wife being beauty. Of course, talking about being surrendered to Christ and to filling the designed role that he has for the wife within marriage, and looking at the inner beauty, those qualities of a quiet and gentle spirit, where that holiness that is to adorn us inside and out are both roles given for the wife to be a helpmate to her husband, to fulfill her call in submission to Christ and living a picture of the gospel for the world. This morning, we're looking at Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Paul here is giving Titus instructions so that in his pastoral ministry, as he was serving and pastoring, overlooking the churches on the island of Crete, Paul had gone and planted the churches and left Titus now to pastor them. Paul wrote to him so that he might be able to teach and to instruct those in the church the truth about righteousness. And in chapter 2, in fact, in verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So the proof of right teaching is right living. Speak those things which are proper. And the word proper, as we'll see, means fitting. It is fitting for sound doctrine. Really, what he's saying in the verses that follow that we're going to look at, we'll look at the role for older and younger women today in a few weeks. As we're looking at the role of the husband, we'll look at the older and younger men that are also mentioned in this passage. But what we see is that Paul focuses on the qualities, on the characteristics that should be evident in the life of a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. He includes, again, qualities for older men and women and younger men and women in the church. So, as I said, he begins here in verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." The word proper, again, means fitting. That is, it fits. Really, what Paul is saying is the qualities he's about to describe for men and women in the church, you could say sound doctrine looks like this, and fill in the blank with the character qualities that he lists. What's amazing here is he does not go down a list of doctrine. He's giving instruction in righteousness. And in fact, when he uses the term there, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine," the word "sound" means healthy. Figuratively, it means accurate, that which is health-giving or beneficial. And the word "doctrine" is the word teaching or instruction. And of course, we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. What Paul is going to demonstrate here for Timothy as he's instructing Timothy is that if you instruct your people in righteousness, how to be obedient to God, expressing their love for him through being obedient to his word, there will be an evidence in the fruit that their life bears. If someone claims, as John applies the test, if someone claims to love God but hates their brother, the love of God is not in him. James makes it clear, you can't claim to love God and not love your neighbor. If you hate your neighbor, you don't love God. We've talked about it in the role of the wife, that if you are not submitted to Christ, you can't be submitted to your husband. And if you're not submitted to your husband, you can't be submitted to Christ. Because it's two in one, that in fulfilling the role that he set for you and doing what he tells you to do, you are surrendering ultimately to him. So this is not where we say sound doctrine says this. Paul is saying sound doctrine looks like this. Sound right doctrine will produce sound or right living. Why is that? Because what we believe affects how we behave. If we claim we believe it, we live it. If you claim you believe it and you don't live it, you don't really believe it. This is Spurgeon's example. Spurgeon said, if you're sound asleep in the dead of night and somebody comes beating on your door, screaming that your house is on fire, and you run and swing the door open and they just plead with you to come out because your house is on fire, and you thank them, shut the door, walk back down the hall, get in bed and pull the covers over your head, you don't really believe your house is on fire. If you believed your house is on fire, you would do everything within your power to get everyone else in the house out. Belief affects behavior. There is a problem in the church today, and it's the problem that while the word may be being taught, it's not enough to hear the word. It's not even enough to know the word. It's not enough to memorize the word of God. We have to do what the word says. And that's the fruit that is produced. That's the character qualities. I think it's interesting that in both Timothy and Titus, in the letters 1 Timothy and in Titus, when Paul gives instructions for finding qualified pastors in the church, it is not a doctrinal checklist. It's a character quality checklist. Because if the sound doctrine is being believed, the sound doctrine will be evident in the way one lives. So in order to do what is proper, to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, in other words, Titus, I want you to teach the people in your church what the result of sound doctrine looks like. Here's what it looks like, specifically in verses 3-5 in the lives of the women in the church. He says, of course, he starts that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love and patience. Men, take note, your time's coming. We'll get there. But now today, for the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He goes on, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. As we look at these character qualities and we read through this list, we come across some words that people today have major problems with. Well, we've already had a problem, by the way, by saying that the wife's role was to submit. Do you know that that was considered shocking to say that a wife must submit? I think that's only shocking because we don't know what submission is. Because as I preach, we don't realize that the Christian life is a life of total submission to Christ and service to others. If you are not submitted to Christ and if you are not submitted to others, you are not following Jesus. Because when he tells us to follow him, we're to follow his leadership. How did he lead? By serving, by sacrificing, by washing feet, by dying. Our example of self-sacrificial service is Christ. So we submit to him. The list of qualities then for older women, and to define older, the term as it is used here means women in the church who are past childbearing years. Paul also makes reference to those in the church in 1 Timothy 5 who are 60 years old or older. Speaking of the widows, he says, don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number of the widows being cared for by the church, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. As he sets out the parameters, we're understanding that these are older women in the church beyond childbearing years, and they have a special task to serve within the church. We're going to look at what those things are. We also know, by the way, from the New Testament and from history, that there were a few things in the New Testament that the older women did do as a ministry and outreach of their local churches. The first was that they taught other women the word of God. We find Paul finding Lydia doing this on the riverbank, teaching women the truth of the word of God. We also know that they visited the sick and those in prison. In those days and times, the women would visit the women, the men would visit the men. And in fact, even in worship at the temple, the men and women couldn't go in together. The women would go into one court, the men to the inner court. And so there was a separation along those lines. And the women would go and minister to the women and those who were in prison. They also would provide hospitality to travelers. They were noted especially in town to town for giving hospitality to traveling ministers. We actually see an example of this in the Old Testament with the widows that took care of Elijah and Elisha. That would have them a place to stay, even built on a room for one of them to live in and to stay in the house while they were traveling. Another significant ministry, by the way, was that the older women were known for rescuing discarded infants. You understand that the abortion epidemic is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Pharaoh had abortive intentions when he wanted every male child to be killed and Moses was saved. Herod was the same when he went after all of the boys two or under in Bethlehem, trying to eradicate the life of Jesus. In Rome, during these days, there were things that could be taken or used to try to cause miscarriage, to abort a child. If that didn't happen, then literally the babies were taken and thrown in fields outside the city by the side of the road. And older women would watch for that to happen, rescue those babies, bring them into the church where they would be adopted by families in the church and raised in the kingdom of God. This is the work of women in the New Testament. We also see something shocking, and this should not be controversial, but it is controversial for one reason. When we talk about women being teachers of good things, the text says it in verse 3, that older women likewise are to be teachers of good things. And we'll get to it in a moment, where there are some who say that women shouldn't teach, and others that say women should teach. And then there are those who don't even understand what this means in context, and they get it all confused. There are some who say that women are supposed to be silent in the church, so be quiet. There's one church I know of that wouldn't even let the women sing, because the Bible says, let women be silent in the church. So that means you're just to be silent. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. We're going to look at some extreme abuses of these texts this morning so that we might explain the truth. The reality is God has called and used women in the church to teach the word. And I want you to listen to me very carefully, because there are also times in the Christian life that God has used women to teach men. Don't get ahead of me. Don't get ahead of me. But women teach. And if you don't believe women teach men, you're not married or you're not listening to your wife. Right? Our wives teach us. We teach them and they teach us. That's a matter of the fact that she is a helpmate and is useful to God to help us be obedient to Christ, just as we are to lead them by sacrificial service and help them to be obedient to Christ. But here are the good things that these older women teach. By the way, it's at the end of the verse, teachers of good things, but it modifies everything before it in verse 3. This is what the older women were to teach. They first were to teach reverent behavior. And that's simply a way to talk about holiness. The older women were to model and to teach holiness, to show what it meant to be holy. Now, who of us in the church are supposed to be holy? And I mean, I know I'm holier than you. I know, because I'm a pastor, right? Maybe holier in the head. No, there is no holier than thou. There is God who is holy, and we are supposed to be holy like he is holy, and we will never make it outside of the work of Christ to present us blameless before the throne. But what that means is every day is a fight against sin. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school, a fight to be holy. Why? Because that's what we've been commanded to be. That's what we've been empowered to be. So the older women were to teach reverent behavior. We have a few examples in Scripture. When we look at Anna, do you remember when Christ was brought to the temple at 8 days old? This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. A widow, 84 years old, who for most of that time had been a widow and served there at the temple, serving God with fasting and prayers. You understand who it says she served, by the way? She served God. All ministry is service to God. We do minister to one another, but that ultimately is ministry to God. We serve him by serving others. And to know that Anna was there and she saw Christ come in, and at 8 days old, knew who he was. And instantly she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. We also know in 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Older women are to be clothed with holiness and good works. This is to be the fruit of your life and your walk with Christ. It also says that they're not to be slanderers. Now, I know that there are those who tell you that women are gossips. If you think women are gossips, you've never sat on a porch in West Texas outside a restaurant with a bunch of men drinking coffee early in the morning who have nothing else to do. You think only women can gossip? Oh, the truth is, it's easy to gossip. In fact, people want to gossip. And in fact, people make things up just so they can gossip. That's our evil heart. You know, I know you've been instructed, follow your heart. I know it's been pounded into your head. Follow your heart. Please, whatever you do, don't follow your heart. Your heart's deceitful and wicked. We are by nature slanderers. The term is a malicious gossip. He says, refuse to listen to those who allow or spread lies, or with the point of slander, even telling the truth so as to weaponize it and to use it to hurt. Don't even listen to it. Do you know how to put an end to gossip and slander? When it starts, walk away. Don't listen to it and don't spread it. It won't grow past you if you don't listen to it. So don't listen to it. The word, by the way, here for slander is the word diabolos. What does that sound like? Well, it's diabolical. It's the word from which we get devil. The word devil means slanderer. The devil is the slanderer in chief, the false accuser. In fact, this word, diabolos, is used 34 times in the New Testament to refer to Satan. And by calling him that name, it's a reference to what he does. All the devil can do is accuse and confuse you. That's all he can do. And he tries to do that. He brings accusations against the elect, and we're to submit to God and resist him. Well, here's the truth. If you're involved in slander and malicious gossip, you're doing the work of the devil. You're following after your father, who is the father of lies. Older women also here are told to teach others to not be addicted to wine. Duolo is the word there, not to be enslaved or controlled by, not to be a drunkard. And this doesn't just refer to alcohol. We can be addicted to a lot of things, can't we? It's very easy to become addicted to all sorts of things, to be controlled by it. What are we supposed to be controlled by? We're supposed to be controlled by the Spirit of God. In fact, Ephesians 4, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's amazing. This is one of those verses that Paul says, this is God's will. If you're not sure what God's will is for you, here's one of them. This is God's will. So do this. Don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled by a substance. Be controlled by God. And you understand, brother, tell me if I'm right. The only true freedom from addiction is to be enslaved by Christ. To serve him so that he frees us from those things that would control us in this life. We're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says. This is the evidence of that. If we're walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, we will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You recognize this passage now, just above what we've been talking about in Ephesians. If you want to fulfill your role in marriage, husbands and wives, parents and children, you first have to not be controlled and addicted to the things of the world, but you have to be filled with the Spirit of God. And the evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God is that you then live a life of worshipfulness, glorifying God in everything you do, singing because you can't help it. Have you ever sung songs and you just kind of had to force it? Have you ever heard a really good song on the radio and you just weren't in a mood, so you turned it off? Well, can you imagine when you walk in the Spirit, you can't keep silent. You can't keep it in. Jeremiah, by the way, he refers to preaching this way. He said, I tried not to preach the word, but I couldn't keep silent. It was a fire burning in my bones. It had to come out. When you walk in the Spirit, worship has to come. And as it comes, and you sing, and you praise, and you teach others, and you minister to others, as you are giving thanks always to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the outflow of that then is submitting to one another in the fear of God. We submit to the Spirit so that we might worship God, and in worship of him, submit to others. This is what women in the church are to be teaching and demonstrating by example: holiness, modesty, truthfulness, and being surrendered to the Holy Spirit. We also see, by the way, that this means that women should be taught in the church. There are religions, and even in some cases with the Jews, where wives and women were not taught. The men were taught, and then if they wanted their wives to be taught, they had to go teach them. But the wives weren't allowed to come in. In fact, in Jewish society, women were not taught by most of the rabbis. If you went into the temple, there was a court for the women to stay, and then the men went on inside past that. When you went to the synagogue later after the temple was destroyed, women weren't even allowed to come. Only the men could come. The women weren't allowed to do that. We see in other cultures, believe it or not, even see women today, even still today, as being the property of their husbands. I would pity myself if I thought I owned my wife. That's not how this works. If you think your wife is property and yours to do with as you please and to tell whatever you want to tell her, you've got another thing coming, and it's not going to be pleasant. We understand that we are joint heirs together of the grace of life. And we understand that we don't own our wives. They belong to Jesus Christ. Men, this is why you better love your wife like Christ loves the church, because he bought her with his blood. And if you mistreat her, you're messing with his daughter. Watch out. Be careful how you treat one another. We see in the ministry of Christ that he elevated women. Do you realize for Christ to be surrounded with women and to talk to women was scandalous? And yet in 1 Peter 3:7, he does tell us, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. He doesn't say women are weaker. He said, men, treat them as if they are. Treat them gently and care for them. And we'll get to 1 Peter 3:7 in a couple of weeks. But we do this with this understanding. We are heirs together of the grace of life, equal at the foot of the cross, joint heirs of the grace of life. Do you realize in the account of Christ talking to that woman at the well, that woman in Samaria, that woman who had been married and divorced 5 times and was now living with a man who wasn't her husband, you realize that she came in the middle and the heat of the day to dwell and to get water from the well because she couldn't go with all the respectable women from town. They'd shunned her. She couldn't show herself out in public where the other women were. She knew that probably when they went in the morning to get water at the well, they're probably talking about her. It was a scandal, her life. So she came to the well in the middle of the day to avoid the crowds. And who shows up there but Jesus? And what does Jesus do? I imagine if you could see the scene that she was ready just to back off and let him come because he was a man. And he engages her in conversation. He could be excommunicated for that. Talking to that woman. And then he talks to that woman about worship. I grew up Baptist. I didn't know divorced people could worship. I didn't know that was a possibility. And Jesus talks to her about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and then offers himself as the living water, saying, if you even knew who I was, you'd ask me and I would give you a drink instead of me asking you to give me a drink. And he talked to her, and she got so excited upon hearing who he was and what he had come to do that she ran into town, all those people she'd been trying to avoid by going to the well in the middle of the day, and brought them all to meet this man who told her everything she'd done. Because here was the truth of Christ loving her right where she was. We do understand that 1 Timothy 2 does tell us, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This verse has been in the news lately, if you have been listening to the controversy going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. So I want to touch on this because women are to teach and they are to be taught. They are to learn in quiet submission in worship. That's what the Word of God says. This is God's design. Just like we look at his roles in marriage, we're looking at his roles in the church. But I want to warn you about the extreme abuses of this verse. First says that a woman can teach and preach in any position in the church as long as she has a proper attitude or is under proper authority. That's an extreme. That means that's wrong. The number two extreme is that women can't utter a word in church. They can't pray. They can't read the Bible. They can't teach. They preach. They can't even sing. There are those who would go that far to that extreme. Again, that's extreme. That's wrong. What we look at when we explain this, Paul does not in every single circumstance forbid a woman to teach a man. There are instances in our lives when we are all going to be taught by women. And if you want a biblical example, because immediately I know there's some who are far conservative on this who say, women can never teach a man ever in any circumstance, ever. Well, you know who Apollos was? Apollos and Paul, they both had followings as they preached the gospel. And Paul said, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos. Follow Christ instead. Apollos was a preacher, a pretty popular preacher in the day, but he had some things wrong. And what we know in the book of Acts is that Aquila and Priscilla brought Apollos into their home, and together they taught him proper doctrine so that he might be a better preacher. So in Acts 18, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This means that Aquila and his wife, who was a woman, taught a preacher. I know I've heard preachers who say they have nothing to learn from a woman. I don't think if they are married, they're going to stay married very long. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a place for women to teach, to exhort, to encourage in the Word of God. What we see in this verse and what we'll look at in 1 Corinthians in a moment, Paul does here forbid a woman to hold the position of pastor or elder in the church. He forbids a woman to teach men in the worship of the church, as this would be usurping the authority of a role limited in the scriptures to a man. If we look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we look at the qualifications for elders in the church. Here's how simple this debate should be. When the question is asked, can a woman be a pastor? And if you believe it, I'm shocked, but believe it or not, the Southern Baptist Convention is taking the next year to form a committee to study what a pastor is so they can determine whether or not a woman can be one. Now, let me interpret that for you. They want to redefine the role of pastor so that women can be pastors. Well, here is what Paul says. By inspiration of the Spirit, if a man desires the position of a bishop, that is an elder, a pastor, if a man desires the position, that's a good thing. He then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, here's where we get in trouble. We think women can be husbands. Don't believe me? Read the newspaper. No. If you are the husband of one wife, that means you're a man. That man must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Unless you choose a different pronoun here, the Bible's clear that the role of pastor is reserved for a man. Now, we've already established that does not mean that a woman cannot teach. That does not mean that a woman cannot teach a man. That means in a capacity, in the role of the function of the church, the teaching eldership is reserved for men. If there's a teaching activity in the church over men, it is to be done by men. Who does that leave for women to teach? It leaves for them to teach and disciples others in their home, whoever they are. In their work, whoever they are. But this means here in this context that while the role of pastor is reserved for a man, this, I want you to understand this, this in no way limits the calling for women in the church. Look at the women that served Christ. Look at those who went and talked with him and who went and talked to the disciples. Do you realize who brought the good news of the resurrection to the disciples first? It was Mary. He gave Mary the privilege of being the first one to tell his disciples he's been raised from the dead. That's pretty significant, wouldn't you think? Christ elevated women, but we have to understand, just as he's designed roles in the family, he's designed roles in the church. The reason for that being, we're told in the scripture, is because this is the way God designed it. And again, we can always look back to the fact that if you don't like the way God designed something, or if you don't like the way God designed you, then just stop and picture this for a moment. You're nothing but a cracked pot on a wheel yelling at the potter. Why did you make me this way? And what did Paul say the response would be? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This is his design. This is what he has created. In 1 Corinthians 14, we read, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." What we understand by the qualities here and in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, by the way, is speaking in tongues and prophecy, laying out rules for the use of those gifts, which are both a teaching ministry in the church. So this was reserved for elders. If a woman does that, we're told she's usurping a man's authority. And we also understand the point when Paul writes, if she wants to learn something, let her keep silent and ask her husband at home. Let me tell you what that does not mean. Again, we're looking at extremes. I've had people come and ask, when we have questions and answers in church, and I've had it where women have said, am I allowed to ask a question? Or do I just have to go home and ask my husband? If you think that's the case, then you better ask him to come ask me, because I want to make sure he's telling you the truth. No, you can ask questions. This is not a prohibition against asking questions. But here's what's happening in Corinth. In the church in Corinth, there was disorder and confusion. People were speaking in tongues in a way that was totally contrary to the actual gift of the Spirit. It was a counterfeit. All of 1 Corinthians 14 is laying out the rules for how the gift is actually supposed to be used if it's being used. Whether or not that gift continues is a matter for another sermon. But Paul lays it out. If you're using the gift, here's what it looks like. If you're using it any other way, it's not the gift. It's a counterfeit. And here's how they would do it. Like many charismatic churches today, everybody speaks in tongues. All at the same time. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says, if you're going to speak in tongues, which is speaking in a language you don't know, gifted by the Spirit for someone who's in your congregation who does not speak your language, so that they can hear the gospel. And the interpreter is there so that the rest of the church can confirm that it was actually the gospel that was preached, to test the teaching according to the word of God, because everything that's taught has to be tested. So you were given a gift to preach to somebody whose language you didn't speak. They heard it in their language so they could hear the gospel and believe, and the rest of the church could confirm that's the gospel. The rules say that if this happens in a church service, it can happen by no more than three people, and it has to be one at a time. And the very next verse says, let the women keep silent. Why? Because this gifting is evangelism within the body, and a woman can't be a teacher as an elder and a pastor in the body. So she's told to be silent. And if she asks questions, ask her husband at home, because this was the other case. There were women in the church who would ask questions to cause disorder. They didn't agree, and they would outright question the teacher. This is not a question of, I need clarification. This is a woman standing up in the congregation and saying to the pastor, you're wrong, and correcting the pastor. Paul says, don't do that. And if you need it explained to you, go home and ask your husband, but don't disrupt the church. By the way, where does the passage end? The passage ends, let everything be done decently and in order. I have never seen anything more chaotic than charismatic worship. Let everything be done decently and in order. So, older women, as you fulfill the roles that you have, understand there are enough roles for you to have. You don't need to have to want to be a pastor. And there are those who say, well, what if I'm a woman? I'm called to be a pastor. You're not. That's not what God does. So we have to correct that. And let me tell you this too. Most men who tell you they're called to be a pastor are not, and they shouldn't be in the pulpit. Spurgeon himself said, if you go into the pulpit and preach anything but Christ and Him crucified, get out of the pulpit until you know you can go and preach the gospel. And if you're not called and if you're not anointed by the Spirit, if you're not living in the qualities listed in 1 Timothy and Titus, you're not qualified, get out from behind the pulpit and stop teaching. I'll also say this as a pastor. There is nothing in this world that scares me more than standing where I stand every week to preach the word of God. Because I have to give an account to Him, because I'm claiming to speak for Him. And if I tell you something He says and it's not, I am going to answer for that. Teachers are held to a stricter judgment. I promise you, if you're in the ministry for very long and if you're doing it because you are called and because you are qualified, you are going to beg and plead with other people not to even think about entering the ministry. It is a frightful thing. Several ministers in the past who have said, I don't fear a single man on the earth, but I tremble every time I go into the pulpit because I'm standing here preaching to you the word of God. Is it a privilege? Do I love it? Could I do anything else and be happy? No, but I do it with tremendous fear and trepidation because I know I will give an account. And I know if I misstate what God has said to you, that's not on you. That's on me. That's a heavy responsibility. That is a heavy, heavy responsibility. What's amazing to me is all of the people who want to be pastors and they want to be seen and they want to be heard and they want an audience. They want to be a celebrity. You understand the glorious thing about the ministry of John MacArthur. I've been listening to him since I was 13 years old. He's still going. 83, he's still preaching the word faithfully, consistently preaching the word of God. And he always tells you that it's not about him. I guarantee you, people are trying to make a lot about him today at Grace Community Church. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to shake his head. He's going to say, it's not about me. He says if he has an opportunity to speak, he wants to do two things. Establish the authority of the word of God and then tell people what it says. Because what matters is not the man in the pulpit. What matters is the word being proclaimed because it's the word of the King. When we looked in at the role for older women, again, to be holy, to be modest, to be truthful, to teach others how to be submitted to the Spirit, not addicted to substances, and to teach and to be taught what that role is. Part of this goes on in verse 4 and in verse 5, and here is the most significant thing that the older women can do in the church. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Older women, did you realize that you're the first line of defense in the church against God's gospel being blasphemed? By what you teach the younger women in the church. By what you model for them in the way you follow Christ. The older women are to encourage, to admonish the younger women, that is, encourage them. First, to love their husbands. Now, it's amazing because I've read several books, heard several sermon series that go through Ephesians, and I've actually heard pastors say that husbands are told to love their wives, but wives are never told to love their husbands. You need to keep reading because Paul tells Titus to tell the older women in his church to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Why? Well, we're supposed to love our neighbor. Who's your closest neighbor? You're supposed to love your spouse. You say that, and I almost feel like it's like, duh. I have to love my wife? I have to love my husband? Yes. Why? Because God commands it. That, by the way, is proof that love is not an emotion. It's not something you fall into or fall out of. Love is an obedience to a command. It's a willful decision of how you're going to treat someone. Wives, the older women, teach the younger women to love their husbands. The word is philandros. I like it because the first part's Phil. It means love. My name actually means, as Philip, means lover of horses. Philandros. Be a lover of your husband's wives. The phrase literally means be attentive to the interests of the husband. Now, all of a sudden our culture says, what? A wife is supposed to be interested in what is her husband is? Ew, I can't stand the things my husband's interested in. Pay attention to the interest of your husband. Why? Because you're his helpmate. Number one, you're to help hold him accountable. Number two, you're to help him accomplish his obedience to Christ, his sanctification. You have to understand his interests. This is a devoted affection. It's a loving disposition. And husbands, let's give a testimony. What kind of a dispensation or a disposition do you prefer from your wives? Stern and naggy or loving and gentle? Well, I know all men prefer nagging wives. How do I know this? Because all wives prefer domineering husbands. We all love being told what to do. No, we're supposed to be submitted to Christ, then submitted to one another, then loving one another, being attentive to the interests of one another with devoted affection, with a loving disposition. And oh, by the way, oh, I almost hate to bring this one up. I really do, wives. I'm sorry, but this is what God's word says. It says that you have to love your husband whether he is worthy of your love or not. You're to love your husband whether he loves you back or not. You understand what Christ expects of us. In Matthew 5, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Tax collectors do that. If we're supposed to love our enemies, how much more our spouse? To be loving, to be gentle, to have a loving disposition. The next word there is to be lovers of their children, to love their children. Philotechnos, to be attentive. And this is a different attention. There is attentiveness to the interests of the husband. And then for the children, it's attentive to meeting the needs of a child. In other words, if you want to love your children, don't neglect them. Now, I'm going to challenge the culture again today, because I'm afraid that there are too many that think that the way to properly provide for a family is for the families to turn the care of their children over to somebody else 6 or 8 hours a day, whether it's daycare, preschool, even school. I know parents right now that are really having a hard time with it being summer because their kids are at home and they don't know what to do. That's sad. That's horrible. Wives, mothers, be attentive to meeting the needs of your children. Literally, the phrase means be a loving mother. Be a loving mother. Now, I will tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean put your children in front of the relationship with your husband. I tell husbands the same thing. We talk about parents and children. Parents, do not put your children first in your home. You do it in God's order. What is God's order? Jesus first, spouse second, children third. That doesn't mean neglect your children, but it means you put Christ first and your spouse second. And then as you serve and love your spouse, you understand something. Nothing will give your children more security in this world than to have a mother and a father who love each other. That's the truth. You don't have to cater to their every whim as children. You take care of one another, and then taking care of them is the outflow of your love for each other. I promise you, where you see the most successful parents, Christian parents, you will have a mother and father who are madly in love with each other. And what they love with their children, it's just an overflow of their love for one another. Christ first, spouse second, children third. In fact, this is the order that Paul tells Titus to have the women teach it. Be lovers of their husbands, be lovers of their children. He goes on and he says, teach young women to be discreet. That means teach them to have common sense and good judgment, to be sensible. I don't know if you've noticed in the day in which we live, I think we need to stop calling it common sense because it's not very common. Have you noticed that in the world today? Common sense has flown out the window. It's gone. People deny truth. They have your truth and my truth and everybody's different truth. There's no standard and they're absolutely sure that there is absolutely no such thing as absolute truth. I've never seen such absolute uncertainty in all my life. We wonder why we're messed up. Well, it's because we have no common sense. Older women, you've lived it. You've experienced it. Teach the younger women from your experience. Pass on to them common sense. And even deeper, I think we can say, teach them to be wise. Teach them to have good judgment. Somebody asked, where does wisdom come from? And the answer was given from, wisdom comes from not having wisdom and the messes you make. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And God says, if you need wisdom, ask and he'll give it to you. He doesn't say, go do something stupid so that then you can be wise. I promise you, if you as a young person go out and do stupid things, then all you end up being is an old person who does stupid things. Doing stupid things does not give you wisdom. It might teach you not to stick the fork in the electrical socket again. Not so much with my uncle. He did it. Shocked him, knocked him across the room. He giggled, laughed, got up and did it again. Ha ha! No wisdom. This is the world. Have you seen the picture? Somebody's sticking something in a socket and it zaps them. And they say, well, I'm going to try it again. Well, it's going to zap you again. Not this time. I'm going to do it right. No, that's the outcome. If you do stupid things, if you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. This is how the world works. This is not karma. This is what you sow, you reap. You get involved in foolishness and you are going to reap the whirlwind. Being foolish does not teach you wisdom. What a lie from the pit that making mistakes teaches wisdom. No, wisdom is learned by imitating Christ and fearing God and being obedient to his word. And you don't have to mess up too badly to be able to do that, do you? Can children be wise? Yes, I've known some very wise children. And I've known some very old, experienced people that had not a whit of wisdom whatsoever. Not a matter of experience, not a matter of age. Wisdom is a matter of seeking after the truth, seeking to know Christ. Older ladies, teach the younger ladies how to have common sense, how to have good judgment, how to be sensible. And if you have to give an example and teach them from your mistakes, better that you've made a mistake and suffered the consequences so that you might teach others so that they don't have to make the same mistake. Another way to apply this, by the way, is the truth that there are things that we will suffer in life and we wonder why we suffer those things. Well, first we suffer it because it was the will of God or it wouldn't have happened. Secondly, we suffer it because God, through that suffering, wants to make us like Christ and draw us closer to himself. And third, and I think one of the most precious things about suffering, is that once we've suffered and experienced the comfort and peace of God, when others are suffering, we can go to them and share God's comfort and peace in the midst of that suffering. Out of our suffering can come someone else's comfort. He goes on, and now we get really controversial. He tells them, admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. Huh. Well, you know what that means. The woman's place is in the home. And that's the only place for the woman is in the home. It's an extreme. Don't go there. It's going to hurt when you hit that wall. Just don't go there. The word homemakers does mean workers or keepers at home. One extreme says that women can work wherever and however they want. Another extreme says women can't work outside their home under any circumstance. And neither one of those is what this term means. This does not mean that a woman's place is in the home. It means her first responsibility is for her home and her family. And I want you to look, because we'll look in a few weeks at Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 talks to a man and to a woman. You look at the Proverbs 31 woman, and she was a busy wife. She was a wife and a mother and a minister, and she was a businesswoman. She was running a business. Had to get up early to make sure everybody had what they needed for the day, took care of the house, managed the family, kept everything going. If this godly woman hadn't been there like air traffic control, everybody would have crashed and burned. This was her role as a keeper at home. Not that she could only stay at home. I guarantee you, you don't run a business and just stay at home unless there's COVID out and then you have to stay at home. No, you don't. You are out. She's trading. She's buying. She's selling. She's shopping. She's doing all of these things. And if you don't think that's a full-time job, you're not paying attention. This is busy, busy, busy. And as she does this, we understand then that just as she's supposed to put Christ first and her husband second, this is her putting her family third. To be a keeper at home means that her priority after Christ and her husband is managing that family. The father, as we'll learn, the protector, the provider. This does not mean that women cannot work. It does not mean that a woman cannot have a job outside the home. It does not mean, by the way, that a woman can only submit only to her own husband and is not supposed to submit to any other man out there. That's simply not what the Bible teaches. I mean, for starters, everybody in the church is supposed to be submissive to the eldership of the church and to Christ. Everybody in the church is supposed to be submissive to the government and to those who rule over them. So don't take this and apply this blanket statement that a woman can never go outside the home. I would like to see you try to keep her there. And if you do, by the way, you're going to be miserable, and so is she, because you're not following God's design. As she fulfills this role, then, she's also told to be good. And I know some of you husbands, it just, I can go home and tell my wife, you need to be good. You're being bad. Be good. Behave. No, to be good means here to be kind, to be gentle, to be considerate. This is that maternal instinct, that nurturing. Nurture those around you and in your home. And then, oh my, here it comes. Oh, we might as well just turn the sermon off now and not go any further. Oh, I can't even read these words. Yes, I can. Obedient to their own husbands. Did you just use a four-letter word? Yes, obey is a four-letter word. O-B-E-Y. But it's not a bad word. It's not. When Paul tells Titus to tell the older women to teach the younger women to be obedient to their husbands, listen to Ephesians 5 again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Again, here's the extremes. That a woman can do whatever she wants with little or no regard for her husband, and certainly she should never be told to obey him. Do you know, by the way, marriage vows used to include for the husband and wife that the husband would lead and that the wife would obey. Those were in the vows. Now, that's all been written out today. Nobody does that. They don't use that anymore. That's because they don't understand what is being instructed here. The other extreme is that a woman must obey her husband's every command, even and up to the point that she's told to disobey the scripture. I've heard this. I sat under somebody one time who taught this. That a wife to be obedient to her husband meant that whatever he told her to do, even if it was sinful, she had to do it, and God would hold her husband accountable and not her. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're to be obedient to God, and if any person on this earth tells us to disobey God, we disobey that person and obey God. That's the truth, universally, for the world. You obey God no matter what a man tells you. So that's an extreme. The third extreme I mentioned was that a woman must never submit to any woman, to any man, but her own husband. Can't submit to government, to elders, to anybody else in the body, to employers, etc. That's simply not true. To explain this, I will encourage you, go two sermons back and listen to the sermon on submission to understand what submission actually is. Submission is not blind obedience. It's not subjection. It's not domination. It's fulfilling a role in obedience to Christ to be a helpmate to your husband. The older women teach the younger women to do this. This is what Paul is saying. Titus, teach the older women in your church to teach the younger women how to be godly women. I want you to understand, I didn't say teach them to be godly wives. Teach them to be godly women, because a godly woman will be a godly wife. But you cannot be a godly wife if you are not a godly woman. That's why he starts in the top of the list with reverence, with holiness. You be holy and teach others how to be holy, how to be followers of Christ to fulfill their role in the home and in the church and in the world. Why does this need to be taught? Verse 5 goes on that this is to be taught that the word of God may not be blasphemed. A woman living contrary to these things dishonors God and his word. It's true of a man as well, isn't it? If you're not living according to sound doctrine, you're taking God's name in vain. You understand that's the definition of taking God. It's not using God's name as a swear word. That's bad. But taking God's name in vain means I'm claiming to be his and living like I'm not. Jesus' response was to say, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? That doesn't make sense. You call me master and then disobey me? I'm not your master then, am I? The truth is, Jesus is Lord, by the way. You don't make him Lord. Your obedience doesn't make him Lord. God made him Lord, and he is Lord. The question is, are you being obedient or disobedient? He is Lord. If we don't then fulfill the roles that he's designed, and if we live contrary to that, we dishonor the word of God. Here is an example out of the Old Testament when we look at the confrontation of David and his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel. David's asked, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who also is born to you shall surely die." It cost, the sin with Bathsheba cost David the life of their son, his family, the death of other of his sons, and an unraveling of his rule from here until he died. When you look at the effects of sin, this curse that came on him, this wrath that came on him, was because this deed, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know sinners are going to blaspheme God. They're going to blaspheme God. But here's where we need to be careful. We need to make sure that we're not giving them a reason to blaspheme. How do we do that? When the world looks at the church and sees us flaunt sin and live in unholiness and disregard his commands, you know the world loves that because it does blaspheme God. Because it gives them an excuse to say, well, if his own people don't have to do it, then why should we? It gives them ammunition against the truth of the gospel. It allows God's word to be blasphemed. You see, we are to live, and the reason we live to fulfill these roles is because we are to live to, by our lives, prove God's word. Philippians 2:15 says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What is the reason that we are the light of the world, by the way? So everybody can, you know, give the world a Coke and teach them how to sing. We can all live in perfect harmony. If you're not old enough to remember that song, look it up. Here it is. Is that what it means to be a light to the world? No, you know what the light does in the darkness? It exposes corruption and sin and evil and wickedness. Paul is telling the Philippians, you live in such a way that the light of your life, you being the light of the world, exposes their sin and corruption. What's the point of exposing it? So we can beat them to death with hatred? No, it's so that they can be freed from it by the power of the gospel. Why? Because Paul says, you were darkness, now you're light in the Lord. How did you become light? The light came and shone on you. You were darkness, not in darkness. You were darkness itself until Christ lit you up with his gospel. And now you are the light of the world. Live like it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, again, Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Live in such a way that even if they harass you and persecute you, when they stand in the final judgment, they can know that you were living in obedience to him. You understand in that dreadful day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord? You understand that by that point in time, that is not a saving confession. That is a confession of truth. That this Jesus who is Lord is righteous and holy and perfectly just in judging me. For every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, at that point is a confession that to our doom, Jesus was who he said he was. But even the doomed and the lost being cast into hell confess before they're cast there that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because it's true. because it's true. And if you don't confess Him as Lord now to salvation, you will confess it to your judgment then. We see then as a conclusion, God has designed roles within the family and within the church. There are roles for men and for women. Where we usually get into trouble is where we go to one of the extremes, avoid the extremes, seek to know what the Word of God actually says, and seek to fulfill your role in obedience to God and His Word. Most of the time we get in trouble when we see somebody else and what they're doing in the kingdom, and we want to do what they're doing. Well, when you look at the members of the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, many members, one body. And if the foot looks at the hand and says, I'm not a hand, but I'm going to try to pick stuff up. Have you ever tried to pick something up with your foot? Some of you can do it. You can pick something up. But if you don't have your hands and your feet are all you have, okay. But can you imagine trying to replace one part with another? Can you imagine? Think about the eye wishing it was a mouth. The mouth wishing it was an eye. The problem with the body of Christ, I think, is there are too many mouths already. Too many that want to be. You have a role to play. You have a God-designed role to use you to the maximum glory of God where He's created you with the gifts He's given you. And He's given us guidelines for all these roles within the family and within the church. Our problem is we're not content with what God has created us to be. And so we want to be something we're not. We want to fulfill a role that He has not designed for us. We want to do it our way. When the body does that, let's be real. Let's talk about this medically. What happens when the brain can't communicate with parts of the body and there's paralysis? What happens when there's injury, disease, or deformity and the body doesn't work like it's supposed to? That is called a disability. Something's wrong and doesn't work like it should. Now, does that make you less of a person in this world? No, it does not. But here's the proof. If the brain can't communicate to the body can't work, then you're going to need help. You're paralyzed. The problem in the body of Christ is we're not listening to our head. We want to fulfill a role that we want to fulfill instead of the one He's designed. And so we're paralyzed. We can't do anything because we're not listening to Christ, who is the head of the body. That means that we are to do, we're right back where we started, to do what is fitting to the Lord. Paul says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Do what is fitting to the Lord. Do what is fitting for sound doctrine. And do you realize Colossians 3:18? He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is what that means. This is how God designed it. So wives, be obedient. Fulfill your role. Older women, teach younger women how to be godly women, how to be Christ-like. Because if they are Christ-like, if they are godly women, they will be godly wives. Do this because it's fitting to the Lord, because He is the potter and we are the clay. You notice how much of our trouble in life comes from rebellion against God's plan and design. And do you hear how loudly the world is screaming today against God's design? They rebel against Him. They repress the knowledge of Him. They want everything to be different than it is, because ultimately they want what Adam and Eve were tempted with in the garden. They want to be their own God. Well, God is the one who's designed these things. Our call is to be obedient to Him, to be obedient to Christ, and to understand that means to fulfill this role is not demeaning. It does not make you less of a person. It does not mean that you are your husband's servant. It doesn't mean that he can domineer you and command things of you and make you do things you don't want to do. That's not how this works. You're a partner with your husband as a helpmate. You're to love him and to take care of your children. As we learn how to do that next week, we're going to pick up with the qualities for men. And the first quality for men is love. And whereas wives are told once to love their husbands, you understand that in a series of 10 verses, Paul has to tell the husband to love his wife three times. I've made the point numerous times in this series. Paul has to say, husbands, love your wives. And oh, by the way, husbands, love your wives. And oh, by the way, husbands, love your wives. Why? Because it's hard for us to love our wives if we're not loving Christ, if we're not being obedient to His design. That's what it comes down to in your home. As you look at the role of husband, the role of wife, the role of parents, the role of children, this is the question that you need to answer. God has designed this. He's given us commands in His Word on how to live like this. So the ultimate question, if you want to see your marriage glorify God, is this. Are you being obedient to what God has said? Does God's word rule in your life and in your home? If so, these things that sound so shocking to the modern ear are simple and eternal truths that God has designed to further conform us to the image of his Son. All of this for his glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, for your design, for your graciousness to us. Father, to give us the blessing of marriage and of children. And Father, we confess that at times we are really not good at it. At times we see marriages fail. We see families that crumble and fall apart. And Father, it's in those times looking at your design that we're so thankful that the promise that we do have is that Jesus tells us he will never leave us or forsake us. We will never be abandoned or separated from him. Father, I pray that you would remind us through all of this series that what we're preaching really here is not just how to be a family. What we're studying is what your word tells us about how to be a follower of Christ, how to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. We thank you this morning for the commands of Scripture, for your design. We confess that even when we don't understand it, it has to be good because you designed it. I pray then by your Spirit that you would help us to submit to this truth, to live it, to apply it, not just to hear it, but to do it, to be more like Christ in our homes and our families. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.